Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, continuing our series on Philippians. And last week we looked at the beginning of this chapter where we see these exhortations given to believers, to the church community, about having humility and no selfish ambition or conceit and so forth. And then in verse 5, and this will begin our text this morning, verse 11, had this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, as we consider the first part of this great Christological statement and thinking of Christ's state of humiliation, we pray that we would not only see the incarnation and aspects of that, but also see the humility of Christ, which is to be patterned in our own lives as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. This text, of course, is a great statement in Christology in the New Testament. Many commentators believe this may have been even an early Christian hymn that Paul has placed in his letter. The structure of it is poetic and seems to be there. Of course, it's included by Paul by divine inspiration. It addresses what was involved in the eternal Son of God becoming the God-man, and how Christ's attitude of obedience and the incarnation applies to us coming out of the first part of this chapter. Dennis Johnson commented on this passage. He said, "This passage is a majestic mountain peak towering over the surrounding countryside. It is a pinnacle of theological truth, piercing the heavens and probing the mystery of the incarnation. Its dramatic movement traced the inverted arc of Christ's redemptive mission from divine glory into humiliation and death, and then up again into heaven's heights and resurrection splendor." Well, our text this morning begins with that statement in verse 5, "Had this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Therefore, as we examine the incarnation and think about Christ's state of humiliation, we are to observe an attitude of humility that's to be patterned in our own lives. So be praying that as we consider these things, God would work in you a disposition toward those character traits that are mentioned in the first part of the chapter and patterned in the life of Jesus. Now, there have been two views on this passage. That if you pick up a commentary, you may get one or the other. There's some that have held that it doesn't really refer to the incarnation, but a hymn praising Christ as the second Adam. It is therefore praising the triumphant victory that Jesus accomplished, as opposed to Adam and his failure. I don't think that's the best way to approach the text, but you'll occasionally run across it. The other view is it refers to the incarnation, to the eternal Son of God, state of humiliation in the incarnation, his being a suffering servant, and then his state of exaltation. And I really think that is the better way to approach the passage. I think the exegesis is much stronger in that direction. But we see in the incarnation, Christ entered into a state of humiliation. We see in particularly verse 6 and following, speaking Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but but emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see in verse 6 that he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think this idea is best understood, that Christ was and remains equal with God, the second person of the Trinity, but he did not regard this equality as a perk, so to speak, to be grasped or held onto, or to be exploited through his own advantage. That status gave him every right to demand that others serve him. But as he said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In verse 7, he says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The phrase that's gotten the most attention is the phrase, he emptied himself. What does that mean? There have been those who argued that this means that God the Son somehow experienced a reduction of his deity in the incarnation. This is called the kenosis theory, kenosis coming from the Greek word for emptying. In England, the kenosis theory was primarily used by Bishop Charles Gore in 1889 to explain why Jesus affirmed the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Gore was one of the Bible critics of the day who thought he knew about all the so-called errors in the Old Testament. It's historically inaccurate and on and on and on, he would hold. But the problem was Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as historically accurate. So how did he explain that? Well, Jesus in the incarnation emptied himself of his divine knowledge, and so he operated as a Jewish man would in that time, which would lead the Old Testament, and we just know so much better today. And Jesus' statements about the Old Testament being the actual Word of God and wholly true, the ascription of the Pentateuch to Moses, Psalm 110 and others to David, could be ignored by Gore and like thinkers. However, the theory really doesn't stand, and when Paul talks of the Son of God having emptied himself, the context is that of laying aside, not of divine attributes, such as his knowledge, but it is laying aside his voluntary use of power. Remember, he came in the incarnation doing the will of the Father, coming to do the will of the redemption. In fact, the incarnation is not an act of subtraction, but addition. The eternal Son of God takes upon himself a true human nature for the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of our redemption. Remember the classic phrase that he is one person with two natures, truly human and truly divine. He has all the attributes of divinity, all the attributes of humanity. And this is talking about status, not essence. It's also important to remember that Jesus claimed that his knowledge and his teaching were from God. In John 7:16, Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he should know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. John 8:28 is similar. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus didn't empty himself of any of this deity in the incarnation. J.I. Packer, in commenting on the kenosis idea, said that the only emptying that takes place in the kenosis theory are the heads of those who hold it. Well, he emptied himself, in, at least in the incarnation, his human nature, that existence, manner equal to God. Now, it is important to remember that as God, he still was omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all those things. John Calvin in the Institutes in Book 2 brings out very well the idea that while he is truly incarnate with a true human nature, as God, he is still is truly God. Of course, in omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, holiness, everything you would think of is an attribute of God. We do see that in the incarnation, he had a voluntary restraint of power. He does the Father's will, carries out the Father's works. However, even this is not absolute. We do see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, in speaking of Christ, in the very first part of the book, starting in verse 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And notice in these few short verses, we see his work as a prophet, as a priest offering himself, and as the king sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, with that thought in mind, consider how he endured the persecution and suffering at the hands of men. Remember the ridicule he received through his earthly ministry and his trial, you know, blindfolding him, striking him, prophesy to us, tell us who struck you. He submitted to their taunts, their ridicule, agonizing death at the hands of people whose very existence depended upon his will. Remember, Charles Spurgeon has a great sermon on the cross in which he mentions there is a great restraint of the power of God demonstrated in the cross itself. He voluntarily restrained his power for the purpose of our redemption. Sometimes I've heard it said the incarnation compared to a man becoming an ant. Well, that's really an inadequate illustration. Even if you extend it to a man becoming a microbe, it still doesn't illustrate the incarnation. It's impossible to illustrate the eternal and infinite God taking attributes of the creature in a true incarnation. The eternal Son of God in the incarnation emptied himself of that dignity in living as a man and receiving that ridicule. We also see that he said he came to do the Father's will. Jesus demonstrated perfectly what dependence on the Holy Spirit and obedience truly means. He exercised perfect submission to the will of the Father. It's one of the characteristics of Jesus that is to be growing in our lives. How quick are you to respond to the instructions of God's Word? Do you submit to its authority in your life? When the Bible says something, do you immediately believe it is true? And if it crosses something that's in your will, do you submit to what the Bible says? Your worldview, your ethics, no matter what it is in life in terms of understanding of eternal things, comes from the instruction of Scripture. And of course, we are to respond quickly to it. Just as Jesus said, I come to do the will of the Father, I do the deeds of the Father who sent me says this. He also emptied himself of this favorable position to divine law. Remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's the Old Testament idea, the Lamb being a substitutionary atonement. Jesus took upon himself our law-breaking, our sin. He became a sacrifice for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is really a grand summary of this, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a phrase of our justification. Here is Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to us when we believe. Charles Spurgeon said, if the atoning sufferings of Christ are left out of the ministry, that ministry is worthless. A bloodless gospel, a gospel without the atonement, is a gospel of devils. And I think Spurgeon was right. And I've mentioned before, growing up in a situation where the church was gradually moving toward theological liberalism, and very rarely heard any type of gospel presentation in the church. Sometimes something would come by accident, really, almost. And in fact, I remember seeing an Easter, kind of a Lent-type devotional thing where it would give, you know, little Bible lessons through each week and leading up to the cross, leading up to the time of the crucifixion, resurrection. And there wasn't one mention in the entire little booklet of an atonement or the resurrection of Christ. It was all just kind of flowery language about being God's people and being nice, that type of thing. Jesus was a substitute for the sins of his people. He took the divine wrath and justice against our sins if you're in Christ. The result is when a person trusts in Christ, their sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited to them. J.I. Packer summarized this well. He said, "This empty man, a laying aside of his glory, a voluntary restraint of his power, an acceptance of the hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice, and misunderstanding, finally a death that involves such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. The gospel message is there is hope for a ruined humanity, the hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because of the Father's will, Christ Jesus became poor, was born in a stable, so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It's the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear. The most important truth that can ever be proclaimed is that there is salvation for fallen men." And of course, this calls us to examine ourselves. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you rely and trust in him alone for your salvation? People in our culture define Christianity in many ways, and might be becoming somewhat of the thing of the past, but it used to be if you were just born in this country, you were considered to be a Christian. People would talk about someone being an outwardly nice person as a good Christian man or woman. They talk about keeping the golden rule. But the bottom line of Christianity is faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection. And the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are not a Christian. You're not in a state of grace before God. And the call of the gospel is to throw yourself upon Jesus, to transfer trust from anything in yourself to him alone. Of course, if you are a Christian, and perhaps you've been drifting in your Christian life, just the contemplation of what Jesus has done for you in this kind of the text ought to call you back to recommitment and a new passion to Jesus. We also see in the incarnation, Christ took the form of a servant. Verses 7 and 8, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The idea of the Messiah being a suffering servant is certainly a theme that Isaiah prophesied about a great deal. You read through Isaiah 52 and 53, and you certainly see the suffering servant idea. It's very prevalent all through those passages. A moment ago, I mentioned Matthew 20:28 or Mark 10:45, same statement. "For the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Or Luke 22:27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I'm among you as one who serves." And of course, in verse 5 of Philippians 2, had this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Paul exhorts us to have that same attitude of service among us. And of course, in our Christian lives, we are not to prescribe to God how we want to serve, but simply yield wholeheartedly to His wisdom and how He chooses to use us. Ask God to give you a servant's heart and a desire to serve God and His people with what other gifts He has given you in your life. A tutor at Oxford University told a brilliant young student as he was preparing to leave for the missionary field in Africa, said, "You're going out to die in a year or two. It's madness." Turned out that the young man did die within a year on the mission field. But he answered his tutor wisely. He said, "I think it is with African missions as with the building of the Great Bridge. Many stones have to be buried in the earth, all unseen, to be the foundation. If Christ wants me to be one of those unseen stones lining an African grave, I am content, certain that I am, that the result will be a Christian Africa, bringing the gospel there." And of course, that's the type of servant's attitude Jesus certainly had to the greatest degree possible that we are exhorted to have. What was involved with Christ becoming a servant? Of course, He took a true human nature. Like every person, He was born, He grew up, He had half-brothers and sisters, He learned a trade, He was hungry, thirsty, He got tired, He slept, He grieved, He got angry, He cried, He rejoiced, all, of course, without sin. He was the eternal God, the Son, and took upon Himself true human nature, true human attributes. It's a great work by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. We're going through the Gospels. He traces through almost every human emotion ascribed to Jesus, as well as, of course, human attributes of sleeping and tiredness and so forth. When the crown of thorns was pressed upon His head, He bled. When the nails penetrated His hands and feet, He bled. When He was scourged before crucifixion, He felt that pain and that agony. But of course, most of all on the cross, He bore the judgment, the wrath of God for us. We read earlier in Hebrews 2:17, that He was a propitiation for our sins. It means He took the judgment, the wrath of God, as our substitute. And of course, as we also read in Hebrews 2:12, this passage is also on the incarnation. 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Him likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." He partook of the same flesh and blood as human beings. Verse 17, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So He was a true human being. It was man who sinned. The offering for sin was made by a man. But there is also an infinite disvalue of sin before an infinitely holy God. And His sacrifice had to be of infinite worth, since our sin had that infinite disvalue. And as God the Son, that one person, He had that infinite value. And therefore, He can meet every demand, every need associated with our salvation. In fact, the only way we can ever know what the penalty of sin is and what kind of sacrifice was required by it is a revelation from Scripture. I've often heard people comment that the doctrine of hell would be unfair, that, you know, an eternal punishment for sins committed in temporal time. But again, the only way we can know what God requires in terms of the penalty for sin is what Jesus and, the Bible says, primarily from the mouth of Jesus. We also see the fact that he was destined to die, and of course, all of us are born on death row. We are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death, and even redeemed people are still aging and getting diseases and so forth. One day we'll die. We look forward to that day of the final resurrection when all that will be gone. Jesus was not destined to die because of any sin, but because of the purpose of his coming, the purpose of the incarnation, to be an atonement for our sins. And he, of course, being obedient even to death on a cross. And we're so used to thinking about crosses. You know, here's one hanging in the sanctuary, and we see them in Christian necklaces and all these types of things. We don't think about what a shameful thing that was to the culture of that day. In fact, in the Roman culture, people didn't even speak of crucifixion and the cross. It was considered so shameful. And here, God the Son incarnate comes and goes to a cross for as a point for our salvation. And of course, it says he was obedient even to that point. Hebrews mentions that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's not meaning he moved from disobedience to obedience, but from one level of obedience to a higher, to a higher, to a higher, till finally, in his earthly ministry, goes to the cross. Now, Paul's immediate application of this is the relationships we have with each other. We are to be a humble people, esteeming others better than ourselves. There's no place for arrogance in the body of Christ. Another application, as we identify with Christ, is that we may experience persecution and attack. We may suffer for Christ. There's one aspect of suffering, of course, in this life, through persecution and also simply through living in a sinful world. We are sinned against by others. We experience hardship and pain in our lives. Sometimes we go through a serious illness. In Billy Budd, Herman Melville wrote a line. He said, "Until we understand that one sorrow outweighs a thousand joys, we'll never understand what Christianity is trying to make us." He was talking about real Christians in terms of sanctification. R.C. Sproul commented, he said, he didn't say we'll never understand theology, we'll never understand God, we'll never understand doctrine. He's saying we'll never understand what Christianity is trying to make us, that character comes through affliction. And Sproul went on to tell the story that he was at a conference and doing one of those, and a lady came up to him afterwards and said, "I had a good friend who is dying of cancer, and she's loved all your, you know, recordings and so on, and so it would just mean the world to her if you would come and visit her." And he said, "Let's go right now. Let's just go see her." And so they did. And when they got there, he discovered it was the wife of Bob Greasy, the famous football player. And here she was. She was near death. She was said her skin was paper thin, and she was in a chair with a blanket over her. And said here was this man who had won all these awards, been such a great athlete, and he was helpless to help his wife. He was just kind of looking on, you know. And R.C. said he got down on his knees and held her hand. And she said in a very feeble voice, "I just don't know how much longer I can do this." And she'd apparently been fighting cancer for 12 years. And he prayed with her. And he said he left feeling very inadequate, feeling like, "What? I did nothing, you know, for this lady." And he said, "I saw in the paper a couple of days later that she had died." And he said, "It was a moment of a praise to God that he took her home to himself." And later he ran into the friend, and He said, I really felt very inadequate talking with her and felt like I really didn't say much or do a good job. And she said, oh, she didn't need to hear any theology. She knew the theology. She just wanted you to hold her hand. And there is a good lesson there. Often when you are with people that are very ill, here's a Christian person in that condition, often they just want your presence. They just want you with them. Now, if you're a Christian, in terms of persecution, don't be surprised. Now, remember, Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's come among you. When you endure that various kinds of pain and suffering in your life, don't be surprised. We are on this side of the eternity. Richard Pratt, the Old Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, said, think of it this way. God calls us to troubles as surgeons invite us to their operating tables. Their knives can inflict terrible pain. No sane person enjoys the ordeal of surgery. To deny the anguish is to lie. Nevertheless, we voluntarily submit to the knife. Why? We allow them to cut because the pain will bring about better health in the future. Paul tells the same is true of God. He tells us to submit to suffering for Christ for the good it will bring to us and to others. God is working in all our troubles to do something wonderful for us. And we can submit to his call because he promises to work the pain for our good in Romans 8:28. But particularly as we think about the incarnation of Christ and the attitude of humility within us, think about it especially in terms of a Christian body, a Christian congregation, that we do extend mercy and grace to each other with the particular idiosyncrasies, the particular character traits, the quirks, whatever they may be, with people around us. And also, of course, ultimately, this calls us to praise and adoration of Jesus and his work. We think about what has been done for us. It gives glory to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our triune God. Because every person of the Trinity we see involved in the incarnation, the sending of the Son, the work of redemption, the application of that in our lives, the work of the Holy, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. It calls us to service. It calls us to a passion for God. It calls us to evangelism. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us. We think about that well-known passage, for God so loved the world, they sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It was God the Father sending the Son. And we believe through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, have an eternal life. We are grateful and we thank you. We give you all the glory for our salvation, for your ongoing work in our lives. We pray that you would give us a zeal to make the gospel known, to proclaim it regularly and in an ongoing manner to those that we meet. And that you would give us opportunities to present the gospel. We pray that you would bless every evangelistic effort each person makes in the church, as well as the radio programs, and YouTube, and so forth. And most of all, we pray that you would work in our lives a deeper love for you as we contemplate what has truly been done for us and the extent of your mercy in Jesus' work. In Jesus' name. We also pray. pray for our country and our